Well, believe it or not, we're almost to the end of this doctrinal series in our morning services. Of course, we've been taking several weeks to go through the salvation section of our church's confession of faith, and Lord willing, we'll complete this next week, and then we'll be back into our exposition through the Gospel of Luke. Now, the way I've approached this series has been rather simple in its format. I've just systematically worked through the salvation doctrines in the order presented in our articles of faith. Another legitimate way I could have done this is just to arrange the aspects of salvation in the order in which they actually happen. The technical theological term for such an exercise is called ordo salutis, which just means in Latin the order of salvation. Alan Cairns defines it as this: the order of salvation is the process by which the work of salvation wrought in Christ is realized in the hearts of God's elect. And then he goes on to quote Louis Berkhof, who says, "It aims at describing in their logical order and also in their inner relations the various movements of the Holy Spirit in the application of the work of redemption." So basically, the Ordo Salutis seeks to answer the question, in what ways are the various aspects of the application of redemption related to one another? We've used Romans 8, 29 through 30 in this regard a few times throughout the series. And the reason for that is because it gives a scripturally inspired order. So drawing from that passage, as well as a vast amount of other scriptures that we've looked at, we could summarize the order in this way. Number one, unconditional election. Two, regeneration, effectual calling, or effectual calling regeneration. Three, conversion, which is comprised, as we will learn today, of repentance and faith. They go together. Four, justification. Five, adoption. Six, sanctification. Seven, perseverance of the saints. And then finally, glorification. Now, all of this rests on our union with Christ, which was first established in the Christian's election by God, and thus guarantees all of these aspects to occur. Now, today I'm starting off by talking about the Ordo Salutis, really for two reasons. One, for review, it kind of helps us recall what we've covered in the past. And two, because our articles of faith make a critical statement along these lines, which leads us now to our fourth subpoint in the sixth section of our articles of faith. It deals with repentance and faith. Here's what our articles of faith says on this score. We believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces, wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God, whereby, being deeply convicted of our guilt, danger, and helplessness, and of the way of salvation by Christ, we turn to God with genuine contrition, heartily receiving the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet, priest, and king, and confess and rely on him alone as our only and all-sufficient Savior. Now, note at the very beginning, the order is clearly defined. Again, it says, we believe that repentance and faith are sacred duties and also inseparable graces wrought in our souls. Okay, well, what does that word wrought mean? We don't use that very often. Well, it has the idea of to cause, to work, to bring something about, to accomplish something. Okay, question then, how is repentance and faith brought about? Well, the next phrase tells us, it says, by the regenerating Spirit of God. So there's the crucial order. Regeneration, God's monogenistic granting of spiritual life first, that causes, leads to repentance and faith. And this is why I want to, first of all, point out this morning, repentance and faith are gifts from God. I spent much time earlier in our series making the point that sinners are totally depraved. That is, that they are totally unable to respond to God. No sinner can come to Christ on his own, of his own accord, Every sinner is spiritually dead to God. And so there must be a miraculous spiritual resurrection. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. And so there's spiritual inability. So if there's going to be faith and repentance by the sinner, God must give it to him or her. And of course, God does so in regeneration. Spiritual life given in regeneration results, always results, in expressions of spiritual life known as faith and repentance. As far as faith being a gift from God, there are verses like this, Ephesians 1:19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Ephesians 2:8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It, referring back to faith, it is the gift of God. Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Another clear statement of belief being given, granted to us. As far as repentance being a gift from God, there are verses like these. 2 Timothy 2:25. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant, will give them repentance so that they may know the truth. Acts 11:18. Then to the Gentiles also God has granted, he has given repentance that leads to life. So faith and repentance and faith are gifts in the new birth. Just as a newborn baby evidences life by breathing, so too the newly born Christian breathes out faith and repentance. So just as you breathe physically, because that's what living people do by necessity, and because they want to, so too, you spiritually breathe out faith and repentance, because that is what spiritual living people do by necessity as well as by desire. So, Calvary Baptist Church believes nobody repents. Nobody believes on Christ unless God alone first comes and gives spiritual life. As we've already seen, this is declared earlier in our Articles of Faith. Back in subpoint A, dealing with regeneration, it says, we believe that in order to be saved, sinners must be born again, that the new birth is a new creation in Christ Jesus, that it is instantaneous and not a process, that in the new birth, the one dead in trespasses and sins is made a partaker of the divine nature and receives eternal life. The gift, the free gift of God, that the new creation is brought about. So there's the idea of wrought again. Brought about in a manner above our comprehension. So it's not based on our comprehension. It's not brought about in that way. Nor is it brought about by these things. Not by culture, not by character, nor by the will of man. The sinner does not will himself out of spiritual death into spiritual life. But, it goes on to say, so instead of those things, regeneration happens wholly and solely. That is, completely and only by the power of the Holy Spirit in connection with the divine truth. So, regeneration must happen first. Okay, but then what happens? It goes on. It says, so as to secure our voluntary obedience to the gospel, that its proper evidence appears in the holy fruits of. Okay, so here are the fruits of regeneration. What are they? Repentance and faith, it says. That's our doctrinal statement on regeneration and conversion. Regeneration first, and then faith and repentance, or repentance and faith. Well, next, let's note the differences between regeneration and conversion, or repentance and faith. Well, as I've already touched on, one difference is the difference in order. Now, let's understand. From our perspective, right, we don't detect all the nuanced aspects happening in a sort of clearly delineated sequence when we are saved. We don't first sense God regenerating us and then kind of say to ourselves, oh, you know, I think God just rose me out of spiritual death into spiritual life. I think I'm regenerate. I think I'm born again, but I don't quite believe. I haven't quite repented yet, and yet I feel, you know, I think that's coming on. Well, wait a second. Okay, now I believe. Now I repent. No, that's ridiculous, of course. From our perspective, this is all happening at once. And yet, I want to say it's vitally important for us to practice some good systematic theology here. It's important for us to think through and get the logical order correct on this. We've got to get it nailed down, because if we don't, the consequences will be devastating. Let me just cut to the chase on this. You get this wrong, you will have a man-centered, man-glorifying Christianity, if there is such a thing, instead of a God-centered, God-glorifying Christianity. It's that simple. So, get the order right. Regeneration first, then the two fruits of regeneration, faith and repentance, also called conversion. Well, besides the difference in order, there's also a difference in activity involved. As I've already alluded to, regeneration is totally God's work. Why? Well, because man is dead. There is no response in him to God. He's dead to God. He's not alive to God. So man is totally inactive in being born again, in regeneration, just as a baby is inactive in its own birth. But in conversion, and again, the two components to that are repentance and faith, in conversion, man is active. It involves human activity. In fact, conversion is really the first spiritually conscious act of the sinner. He can't differentiate regeneration from conversion because, again, before regeneration, he's dead. He's spiritually dead. But once he is given spiritual life in regeneration, given spiritual life by God alone, he now possesses a new nature and thus a new will. And with that new will, he now freely and delightfully believes and repents. Now he's spiritual life. It's the first thing he's aware of, believing and repenting. Well, a third difference. There's a difference in duration of activity. Regeneration is a one-time act, just as you are only born physically once. So, too, is it with the spiritual new birth. However, repentance and faith are ongoing acts. So regeneration is a one-time act. Faith and repentance are ongoing acts. Yes, there is a moment in time in which you turn from your sin to Christ. You repent for the first time. And there is a first time that you trust. That is, you express faith. You believe for the first time. But understand, that's just the beginning. The Christian continues throughout his whole life to, he keeps on trusting. He keeps on turning. We'll return to this a little bit later. But just understand, faith and repentance are interconnected, and they continue throughout the Christian life. They're two sides of the same coin. Well, next I want us to consider how faith and repentance, or repentance and faith, are inseparable. They are joined at the hip. They are simultaneous. They define one another, and thus they must be addressed together. True conversion is repenting belief and a believing repentance. The word conversion carries the idea of turning. Repentance is the negative aspect of turning. It's turning away from something. It's turning away from sin. Whereas faith is the positive side of turning. It's turning to Christ. Tragically, most quote-unquote Bible believers, whether they bear the label evangelicals or fundamentalists or whatever, tend to emphasize only one of these aspects, that of belief. But listen to the scriptures. The scriptures put them together, repentance and faith. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Acts 5:31, him, that is Christ, God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Acts 20, verse 21, Paul testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The point is, both faith and repentance must come together as a package. Even in passages of Scripture where only one of these is mentioned, the other is always assumed. So we're going to start, first of all, with faith. But just understand, we could start just as easily with repentance because, again, faith and repentance go together. So let's first of all consider the essential elements of saving faith. True saving faith is the turning of the whole person to Christ. That is every part of us. Every part of our being, our intellect, our emotions, our volition, our will, all of it turns to Jesus. All of it collapses in his finished work. First, let's understand there has to be a certain knowledge to our faith. Theologians refer to this as notitia faith, the intellectual, the knowing element to faith. There are just certain facts you must believe if you are going to be saved. And of course, this knowledge comes to us through the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. This is why Paul would ask later in this same epistle, Romans 10:14, how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? You have to hear and you have to know certain facts about Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection. You have to know certain things if you are going to be converted. And yet, let's understand, just knowing is not enough, is it? The fact is you can know facts but not like those facts. You can dislike them. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 1:32. Though they know God's decree that those who do such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but approve those who practice them. So with these people that Paul is talking about, knowledge is not the problem. Much like the demons. Knowledge is not a problem for the demons. In fact, they know the facts about Christ's life and saving works better than we do. The devils believe and tremble. And so there must also be the emotional or the assent, the approval element to true saving faith known as assentious faith. You see, true saving faith involves a knowledge about gospel facts, but it must also have an approval of those facts, an assent to those facts. And yet listen, even a positive assent to the person and work of Christ is not enough for saving faith. For example, Nicodemus. Remember Nicodemus? He said to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, but no one can do these things that you do unless God is with him. You see, Nicodemus knew some facts, didn't he? He knew about Jesus' teaching, he knew about his miracles, and he even gave assent and approval to the point that he said, Jesus, you're a teacher from God. But obviously, as Jesus would go on to tell him, Nicodemus was not regenerated yet. He did not have true saving faith yet. Which brings us to the third crowning element of saving faith, that which is known as fiducia faith. So there must be notitia faith, assentious faith, and then thirdly here, there must be fiducia faith. This is the emotional, or I'm sorry, rather the volitional, the trusting element to saving faith. Faith is not just a matter of intellect. It's not even just a matter of intellect and emotions, but it is also a willing trust. As I said earlier, saving faith is a turning of our whole person to Christ. And so this third element, although it sounds cliche to say, is the idea of personal trust in Christ as Savior and Lord. Now that little preposition in is very important. It's important because it identifies Jesus as the object of our faith. It's resting in what Christ has done, resting in who Christ is, not in what we do. True saving faith isn't faith in faith. That would be a faith in what I do. But rather, saving faith is faith in Christ, in what he has done for me. So what does fiducia faith do? It takes a person from just mere intellectual and or emotional embrace of Christ to actually entering into a trusting relationship with Christ as a living person. So trust here is really the key word. True saving faith is a trusting faith. It is an utter, it is a complete rest. It is a complete collapse upon Christ. Think of it like this. Saving faith is like a man on the roof of a burning building. And Christ stands below on the ground, ready to catch him with open arms when he jumps. But as long as the man believes there's another way to be rescued, he's not going to jump. So he's got to get to the point that he sees Christ as his only solution. He's got to get to the point where he's actually willing to jump and rely on Christ to catch him when he jumps. Because once he jumps, he's committed, isn't he? There's no turning back at that point. And that's the idea. A willing trust, a committed trust. Paul echoes this in his personal testimony in 2 Timothy 1:12. He says, "For I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." You know, in that testimony, he is expressing not only intellectual or emotional understanding, but also trust. I have committed. I have committed to following Christ. There's no going back. You see, true saving faith is very personal. It's not just that Jesus lived, died, and rose again, but he lived, he died, he rose again for me, and I'm trusting in him alone to save me. I am a sinner, and Christ alone paid my debt. He offers me salvation, and I receive him with my whole being. I put my trust in him because he alone can provide my salvation, and he is my only way to God. Very personal. Very personal. Fiducia faith. Trusting faith. A faith that changes us from within. Life-transforming faith, more than just assent. That's all a lot of people do when they quote-unquote make a decision for Christ. They give assent. And yet, listen, assent and decisions don't indicate true trust that leads to life transformation. Pastor J. Ligon Duncan III illustrates this with a story about his wife. Let me read you what he said. He writes, "A couple of years ago, I came home one afternoon and Anne was a little agitated and she said, 'Look, I'm really sorry. I spent $75 that we don't have today, but you need to understand a guy came to the door selling steaks and he had a knife in his hand and he was really agitated and frazzled and he said, 'Look, my freezer has gone out in my truck and the steaks are going to warm up and they're going to go bad. Can you please buy some steaks?' She said, When a guy comes to your door and he's big and he's frazzled and he's got a knife in his hand and he asks you to buy a steak, what are you going to do? I bought a steak. I bought several of them, in fact. And then I threw them away immediately because he said that his freezer had gone bad. I mean, what kind of E. coli bacteria were in those steaks by now?" And Pastor Duncan continues. He writes, "She made a decision, but she didn't trust him. She didn't trust the steaks, and it made no difference in her life except we were out $75. You can make a decision, and it can mean absolutely nothing." Duncan's right. I mean, what must we conclude about people, and maybe you're one of them here today, what must we conclude about people who supposedly make a decision for Christ, but it hasn't changed them? Listen, true saving faith trusts Christ. It changes a person. True saving faith is a conscious mind, will, and emotional decision to rest in Christ's finished work, in his finished work alone, and to follow him. Listen, true trusting faith is a following faith. And this ties into repentance, as we will see. True trusting faith resolutely lays hold of Christ, submits to Christ, rests in Christ as he is freely offered to us in the gospel. It's a faith that never stops. It just keeps believing. Yes, it's weak at times, but it is constant. John 1:12 points this out. It says, "But as many as received him," that's a once for all reception, "to them he gave the right," that's a once for all right, "to become the children of God, to those who believe." Literally in Greek, keep on believing, constantly believing, to those who have ongoing belief in his name. All right, well, let's move on now to the essential elements of saving repentance. We looked at the elements of saving faith. Now let's look at them for repentance. Like faith, repentance flows from a regenerated heart and thus involves our whole being. The prophet Jeremiah captures the Lord's direct explanation of repentance in Jeremiah 24:7, where it says, "Then I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." So repentance involves our whole being, our whole heart, mind, will, emotions. The London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689 reflects this reality when it states, "Saving repentance is an evangelical grace whereby a person being by the Holy Spirit made sensible." All right, so there's the intellectual component. Made sensible of what? Of the manifold evils of his sin, doth by faith in Christ humble himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency. And so there is the emotional component. It continues, "praying for pardon and strength of grace with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk." And so there is the volitional element, to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. So repentance is a turning of one's whole self to God and away from sin. Remember, we talked last week about the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, and I was making the point, as Luther did, that the sin beneath all our sins is the sin of idolatry. This is why the first commandment's the first commandment: "You shall have no other gods before me." All sin, all breaking of God's law is rooted in idolatry. Okay, well, what is idolatry? Well, at its core, it says this: God, you and what you give are not enough. I got to find my happiness elsewhere. I must look to something or someone else to satisfy my intangible motivational idols, things that will give me a sense of security, a sense of acceptance, identity, significance, meaning. Okay, that's idolatry. Repentance is the exact opposite of this. Repentance says, I turn away from my sin. I turn away from my quest to find satisfaction in something or someone else other than God. I turn away from my idolatry to the true God. He is the source of where I must find my security, acceptance, significance, meaning, identity, etc. He's my all in all. A wonderful sort of classic repentance text summarizes this succinctly. 1 Thessalonians 1:9 says, "The Thessalonian believers turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God." That's repentance. That's repentance in a nutshell. So faith leads us to Christ, repentance leads us away from our sin, and thus they are both pointed in the same direction, and that is following Jesus. And as I mentioned, this is a lifelong pursuit. As the London Baptist Confession says, repentance is to be continued through the whole course of our lives. Okay, so repentance is a turning of our whole selves away from sin. But let's break that down a little bit more. First of all, we're going to deal with this just as we did with the elements of faith. In saving repentance, you have an intellectual element. In other words, repentance involves a change of mind regarding sin. It includes a realization of sin. The way Paul puts it in Romans 3:20 is the knowledge of sin by the law. So the law is like an x-ray of our inner man. It reveals we are all broken up inside. We're shattered and estranged from God. So the repentant sinner sees this and he knows that he has sinned against God. And as David said, against God only have I sinned and done what is evil in his sight. But listen, in repentance, not only does the sinner know he has sinned against God, but listen, he also knows that God is merciful. He knows that God can and will heal him. And this really is the incentive to repentance. Listen, if God only revealed our sin and said, okay, that's it. You're a sinner and you're condemned. I mean, what incentive would there be for repentance? We would just continue on in our sin and die in our sin. There would be no incentive. And yet, listen to how the psalmist touches on this. He says, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. With the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. So to repent, the sinner has to know God forgives, God heals, God is merciful, God is kind, he's gracious. And not just know that he is a sinner, that the sinner is a sinner, that is. Well, next, saving repentance. There's the emotional element. Repentance involves a change of emotion in the sinner. It includes things like grief and sorrow for sin, and not merely just a remorse for sin. Not just a remorse for the adverse consequences of sin, but rather a metamelomai kind of repentance. A repentance that regrets and sorrows for sin, for sin's sake. This verb signifies a change in what a person cares for. There's a change in his emotions. There's a change in his affection. Paul touched on this in 2 Corinthians 7:8-10. He writes, "For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation." So the truly repentant sinner feels godly sorrow, he feels contrition, he has a hatred for sin. And this is, by the way, this is why, especially in the Old Testament, you'll see a connection of repentance with things like fasting and weeping and mourning. And yet we realize these are just outward acts, right? What's most important is that there is true inward repentance of heart. You know, many people will weep out loud. They will get very emotional. But that doesn't mean there's true repentance, right? I mean, have you ever been around people? They make new vows. I mean, they say they're going to turn over a new leaf. And they do this with great emotion. And it seems all so real. But it's not long before they're back to their old sinning ways again. Hebrews 12 talks about Esau, how he wept and wept. Yet there was no repentance. Listen, true inward repentance is what matters, not outward emotional demonstration. Now, don't get me wrong. Indeed, tears and great emotion may outwardly indicate true inner repentance, but not necessarily so. Not necessarily so. Ezekiel 36:31 states, "Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations." Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken, a contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." Point is, there must be a turning of emotions in our repentance. The final element of saving repentance is the volitional element. Repentance involves a change of will. It includes a rejection. It includes a repudiation of sin. It's a change of purpose towards sin. It is a change of disposition from sin to God. The new will of the regenerated, the now regenerated sinner, resolves to follow Christ, to be obedient, to forsake his old ways. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Repentance certainly involves the will. Just listen to God's invitation to repentance and the responsibility to repent that he holds people to. Ezekiel 18:30-32, repent and turn from all your transgressions so that iniquity will not be your room. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of the one who dies, says the Lord God. Therefore, turn and live. Turn and live. There's repentance. Theologian William G.T. Shedd gives a good summary of repentance when he writes, repentance is turning to God as the chief end of existence and away from the creature as the chief end. So, in saving repentance, there is a volitional element. And again, as I touched on earlier, this is something that continues throughout the Christian's sanctification, their whole life, which is my next point. Faith and repentance are ongoing in the Christian life. Again, faith and repentance don't start and then stop at the moment of conversion. Instead, they are continually practiced throughout the Christian life. The Christian keeps on repenting. He keeps on believing. In terms of faith, Paul, writing the Corinthian Christians, says, so faith, hope, love abide these three. So faith abides. Like hope and like love, faith continues in the Christian life throughout the course of his whole life. The Christian trusts God. As a just one, he lives by faith. How did Paul put it? He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lives, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I do it. How? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, in terms of repentance, the risen Christ says to the Laodicean church, those whom I love, I reprove and chasten. So be zealous and Christian, do what? Repent. Be zealous and repent. So the Christian's life is one of continual, heartfelt repentance. Martin Luther pointed this out, in fact, in his 95 Theses, the very first one, 95 Theses that he nailed to the door of the Wittenberg Cathedral. It reads this way, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. The fact is, moment by moment, Christians are to continually look to the Lord, believing that he will provide his empowering grace to turn from sin and turn to follow him. You know, that's the idea that's embedded in what's commonly called the Lord's Prayer, really the disciples' prayer, the Lord's teaching of the disciples on how to pray. And in there, what does he say? He says, you need to daily pray this way. And in fact, you need to pray this way throughout the day. You need to pray with sorrow and repentance this, Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive our debtors. You see, both aspects are there. God, forgive me for doing wrong. And now I pray, empower me to do right. Listen, repentance is the way we progress in our sanctification as believers. It's the traction of us progressing in our sanctification. Fact is, deep, pervasive, heartfelt repentance in every area of our lives is the best sign that we are Christians and that we are growing in Christlikeness. And yet, we've got to understand this morning, with all this talk of repentance, we've got to understand what kind of repentance we're talking about. What kind of repentance are we we after? Let me say this. We are not after religious repentance, but gospel repentance, gospel-based repentance. What's the difference? The difference is this. Religious repentance is extremely self-centered. It's just concerned with avoiding punishment by God. It's just concerned with God not giving me something that I want in my life other than Him because I fear I've upset Him with my sin. In other words, religious repentance is all about ourselves. And so repentance ends up being really just an act to appease God so He will give and keep on giving me something that I want other than Him. Religious repentance is very idolatrous. It's very self-centered. It's a way of saying, God, I don't want You, but I know I have to use You to get from You something else other than You. See how that works? See, religious repentance is not, it is only really sorry. It's only sorry for the consequences of sin rather than for sin itself. It's only sorry for the consequences, how God might not give us an idol that we want because of our sin. But gospel repentance is God-centered. It's sorry for sin itself. It's sorry that sin is an infinite offense against God. It is sorry that it strips God of His due glory. And so you see, in gospel repentance, God is at the center. God's glory is the main and chief concern. Gospel repentance is based on knowing Christ already atoned for my sin. Religious repentance is self-atonement for sin. Gospel-based repentance knows that Christ already earned my acceptance with God. It already knows that I can come to God with confidence when I have sinned and know that God will always forgive me because I'm in Jesus. I'm in Jesus. I'm united with Him. But religious repentance, again, it's self-atonement for sin of our sin through self-flagellation. It's trying to earn our forgiveness. And this, let me just say, folks, this repentance, this kind of repentance, which is not a true repentance, will always leave you frustrated and insecure in your relationship with God. It will. Why? Because in your heart of hearts, if you're a true Christian, that is, in your heart of hearts, you'll know what's really going on. You'll know that you're just using a false repentance as just another way to leverage God into giving you something other than Him. See? And if you do this long enough, you're going to grow embittered. You're going to get bitter. Why? Because your whole life is based on this principle. If I'm good, God will give me. He will bless me with good things. But here's what happens. At some point, God doesn't give you those good things that you think you deserve. And so in your heart, you say, now, come on, God, I'm a good Christian. What are you doing here? I'm a good Christian. And even when I'm not as good as I should be, what do? I repent. You see me repent. I cry. I get very emotional. There's great agony over my sin. Why haven't You given me what I want? You see? Religious repentance ends up being really nothing more than a trick for idolatry. God, I'll use my repentance to get from You something other than You. And listen, if you are a Christian and you do this, you will get bitter. You're going to grow bitter. So listen, as strange as it sounds, true gospel repentance often involves repenting of your repenting. That is how you have wrongly gone about your repenting. It's realizing that in my former repentance, I have not been resting in Christ's righteousness for my repentance. The fact is, religious repenting will lead to less and less true repentance. I mean, you're just going to get to the point where you're just so bitter that you throw up your hands and say, what's the use, right? Why try anymore? I mean, I keep on trying to do the right thing. God doesn't give me what I think I deserve. When I fail, I repent in all these agonizing ways, and yet God still doesn't give me what I want anymore. So why try anymore? But you see, folks, when you find your identity, when you are centered on the gospel, including your repentance, and you find your identity, you find your acceptance in Christ's righteousness, you're going to actually end up repenting more often and in the right way. True repentance will actually increase in your life. Yes, there's going to be sorrow in your repentance. There should be sorrow in your repentance, right? But listen, in gospel-based repentance, there's also going to be a sweetness to your repentance. Why? Because God's grace is going to grow in your esteem. You see, the more you repent the gospel way, yes, the more you're going to see how ugly your sin is, and you're going to sorrow more over that. But at the same time, because you keep on getting God's repeated grace showered on you, his repeated forgiveness of you, you're going to actually grow in your appreciation of him and what he has done. In other words, yes, there's going to be sorrow in your repentance, but at the same time, there's also going to be a growing sweetness to your repentance, and that's going to be extremely attractive to you. And guess what? You're going to want to do it more and more often. See, the more you realize and the more you revel in God's repeated grace to you, and the more you sense your acceptance in him, ironically, the more you're going to make progress in your war against sin, the more you're going to want to repent. Why? Because you're not treasuring idols anymore. You're treasuring Christ. You've turned from idols and you've turned to God. Now, the big question this morning is, have you? I mean, have you done that for the first time? If you have not yet believed on Christ and what he has done for you, and have not yet turned from sin to follow him, I would plead with you this morning, come. Come to him. Come. Repent and believe, and know forgiveness of sin and God's complete acceptance of you. Now, if you're a Christian in here today, my plea with you would be, keep on coming. Keep on repenting. Keep on believing, because as you do, you will be transformed more and more by his grace. And although you do not live a perfect life, you will be able to say, along with the famous hymn writer and pastor John Newton, who authored Amazing Grace, you'll be able to say along with him, I am not the man I ought to be, and I am not the man I want to be, and I'm not the man that I one day will be, but by God's grace, I am not what I used to be. Let's pray.